I've not met you yet. I'm Mike. Share it in several times a month to be with you, be yoked with you in our pursuit of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we might understand that kingdom in perhaps some different ways, I'm preaching through the parables of Jesus. And this morning, we're landing in Matthew 13, where we read about the kingdom parables of Jesus. So I'm going to read Matthew 13, 31 to 33, and then 44 to 45. This is the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let me pray for a moment. Lord, you know how needy we are of your precious word. It is powerful. It is light. It's life. It convicts, it encourages, it converts. Please, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, use this word for your glory in our lives, in our church, and be magnified and delighted by this time. In Jesus' name, amen. My grandfather drank only one soft drink, Pepsi. Is that because he decided in the taste test it's what he preferred? Actually not. As a young man, he had been burned pretty badly in the stock market and soon thereafter was offered the opportunity to get in on the ground floor of a different enterprise. He was offered to be a part of a new soft drink. He declined. He felt that would be too risky, uncertain, and it felt like him to be small beginnings. Yes, you see where this is going. That venture he turned down proved to be Coca-Cola. Now, from a human point of view, many people in Jesus' day were offered an opportunity to get in on the ground floor of an enterprise, which no doubt appeared initially to be risky, uncertain, fraught with small beginnings. What was that enterprise? The kingdom of God. You would think that an offer to be a part of the kingdom of God, an enterprise that was going to last forever, an enterprise that promised unceasing joy, power, and wealth, you would think that offer would have been readily accepted. So therefore, people's reluctance to buy into this new offer of the Lord Jesus obviously depended on their expectations. And you may know, having studied history and the Bible, that the current Jewish expectation when Jesus was on the earth, the current Jewish expectation of the kingdom is that it was coming with visible power, with military victory, with defeat of God's physical enemies. We're going to return to the glory days of King David, but better. And if you were a student of the Hebrew Scriptures, you could find many prophetic passages that promised just that. Plus, if you lived in Palestine at the time, you would be longing for the appearance of this kingdom because you had lived under oppressive, brutal tyrants for over a century. So, the point is, given common Jewish expectations of the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, you're going to know it. So if you're standing blindfolded at the end of the runway at the Richmond Airport, and a glider lands, and a 747 lands, you will know the difference. Yeah. So here comes this poor carpenter from dumpy Nazareth, apparently inaugurating the kingdom, and to them it felt like a glider, not a 747. So you're a bystander as the kingdom is being inaugurated. Do you see enough to lay it all on the line, to give up all claims to yourself, your life, your welfare, your safety, your treasures? Do you see enough to lay it all on the line? So how would you recognize the inauguration of God's kingdom if it happened? Beloved, as you read through the Gospels, this is one of the tensions underlying the ministry of Jesus. Misplaced, uninformed expectations with what the Lord Jesus is actually doing. How does Jesus bring his kingdom? Like a coach in the locker room, get ready, guys, like George Patton mustering the troops, like a politico stumping on the campaign trail? Absolutely not. He brings his kingdom initially, not just demonstrating the power of God, healing, releasing people, feeding people, but teaching them about the kingdom with parables. This is a long introduction, incidentally. Parables. The word means comparison. Parables were stories or analogies that connected to everyday life things that anyone could visualize. A guy put a seed in a garden. A lady's kneading bread. Yep, you see it. Anyone can recognize these. And these stories are meant to make tangible, concrete, visible, understandable, the otherwise invisible realities of the kingdom. We don't naturally get the kingdom. Nobody wakes up, goes to school for 12 years and say, oh, now I know what the kingdom of God is like. It has to be revealed to us supernaturally, and Jesus' parables are stories that seek to do that. So the King of Glory is inaugurating his kingdom, not the way the kings of the earth do so. They come into town with pomp. They plaster pictures all over the city. They demand that people worship them. They oppress people that stand in the way of their agenda. So Jesus' parables force you to reckon with what? Your expectations. Jesus' parables are piercing. They challenge your assumptions. And basically, what's the principal assumption at stake here? Will you have Jesus in your life on your terms or his? Will you have Jesus come in and you say, welcome, Lord, welcome, here's my place for you, but I retain control over this? The parables, the pressing into the kingdom, force you to determine, am I okay if Jesus comes in and makes my life messy, or do I want a polite, non-disruptive king? Okay. The kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus makes comparisons to help you answer these questions. And what we have are four short pictures. The first two pictures are essentially making the same point. The kingdom has small beginnings that yield large results. And the second two pictures illustrate your commitment to the surpassing value of the kingdom. So that's what we're going to do. Look at those two things. Got it? Long introduction? It was necessary this morning. Number one, the first two little stories, images, small beginnings yield Large results. Verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come in and make their nests in its branches. See what Jesus is saying? Hey, you've noticed, you put a mustard seed in your hand, it can fall right in the cracks in your hand. You might not even see it, but once it's sown and grows, mustard plants would grow to 9 to 12 feet tall. And therefore, they overshadow everything else in the garden. And notice that the birds are nesting in it. That tells you at least that this tree is strong. It is desirable. It is plentiful. However, the kingdom of God doesn't start that way. Jesus doesn't give birth to a robust, healthy, fruitful tree. It starts really, really small. I mean, the founder of this kingdom has only 3 years to inaugurate it. He's executed a common criminal. It sure feels like failure. The only people following him are 120 out of a region of 3 million people. This doesn't feel very significant. Beloved, would you have left everything to follow that guy? If he rose from the dead, yes. The resurrection changes everything. Because just like a dead seed is planted in the ground and then brings forth life, the crucified body of the Lord Jesus was planted in the tomb and he burst that tomb into everlasting life. Now here's a kingdom, here's an enterprise offering you nothing less than everlasting life. Sit in that. Think about that. What kind of things do you invest in? Do they promise you everlasting life? There's only one. And he backed it up by conquering the grave. How wonderful that we've been singing this morning about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first disciples left all for the Lord of life who gave all for them, that he might give them all into eternity. So have you received the seed of the kingdom? Have you? If you've not, it is Jesus' joy to give it to you. So ask him this morning, plant that seed in me, give me the ability to believe your promise to save me from my sins. I want your resurrection life. I want to be a part of an eternal kingdom that is nothing but glory and pleasure for eternity. If you haven't done that, do that this morning. Most of you have received the seed of the kingdom. What does this mean for you? At least this much. Make it a life priority, day in and day out, to relish this King of glory and continue to read through his word, not least the gospel accounts of the way Jesus brings in the kingdom. Read it till you're intoxicated with the glory of the King. And you say increasingly, as you sung earlier, nothing I desire compares with you. Look at Jesus' self-revelation in the Bible. Keep looking, keep studying, keep meditating until you can say, you're better than baseball. You're better than a great career caring for people. Nothing I desire compares with you. And beloved, pray that fruit comes from your meditation on Jesus, and wait for the full flowering of that fruit. Remember, it starts small and then grows. God builds his kingdom like all of us build houses, one brick at a time. Go stand on the garden, what's it called? The garden green, the palace green, and look at the governor's palace. It's a lot of bricks. Guess what? It started with one brick. This is the kingdom. Where are you laying your bricks? And wait for the full flowering. Look, God gives the growth. And don't worry about personalities. Don't focus on people. except Jesus. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God. So beloved, are you scattering seeds for the kingdom? Are you praying and waiting for the growth of those seeds? So how can you be sure what you're doing for the kingdom is going to flourish? Well, we got another picture. And that picture is Jesus moving us from the garden to the kitchen. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took, hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Leaven is fermented bread. You put it in a certain amount of flour and you get an amazing return. The commentators call this a return of 40 loaves of bread from a little bit of leaven. Would you invest in that? What's the point? The kingdom of God is penetrating and persuasive like leaven. Once the leaven goes in to the dough, you can't separate it out. The kingdom is pervasive. It is penetrating in at least 2 ways, cosmically and individually. The kingdom of God is pervasive and penetrating cosmically. The effect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be over all the earth. This is anticipated in Isaiah chapter 11. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Revelation 11 picks that up as well. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom isn't locale. The kingdom is pervasive. It is expansive, cosmically and individually. So when it comes into you, it is like leaven. It affects everything. The kingdom affects everywhere you go, everywhere you are. Even when I'm mad at the car dealership that they couldn't find what was wrong with my car, I'm restraining myself when she said, "How are you today?" And I'm like, "I'm not happy." And I'm thinking, kingdom is here. How are you comporting yourself before this woman? She might hear you preach in Forest, Virginia one day. Are you here in Williamsburg this morning? Anyway, it's everywhere you are. Everywhere you are. The playground, the classroom, the workplace, your neighborhood. It's everywhere. And the kingdom makes a claim on everything you have. Your time, your talents, your money, your thoughts, your ambitions. Look, let me put it this way. There's really only 2 kinds of people in the room. Those who are trying to tame the Lion of Judah and those for whom the Lion of Judah has been released into their heart. Trying to tame? Come on in, Jesus. You can have this. Don't upset that. When the Lion of Judah comes in untamed, guess what happens? He starts knocking things around. He really doesn't want you living for self-interest. He's really not interested in producing trophies to your own glory, but rather his. When the Lion of Judah comes in, he begins to inspect, and he's going to begin to disrupt and make uncomfortable and messy for you your kingdom if you're fundamentally committed to a kingdom that's all about your approval. A kingdom that's all about your comfort and peace. A kingdom you want where you're in control. A kingdom that basically is a testimony to you being right. He's going to come in like the Lion of Judah and start kicking things around. If you're ultimately committed to a kingdom of pleasure, a kingdom where whatever you're doing, you're seeking to escape irrelevance, insignificance, and boredom. He has something better. How do you know this kingdom has come to you? Jesus changes your priorities. He changes them. You begin to experience his joy producing holiness and hatred of sin. How much emotional energy did you spend this week hating your sin? If some, the kingdom's coming. He's in your life to produce peace that results in your trusting the Father in every circumstances. I have to tell myself, driving home late at night, there's nobody else around, and the stoplight turns red for as far as I can see, no good reason. I believe in a sovereign God who ordains when every stoplight turns. Can I trust him then? The king's priorities are yours when you're living a more sacrificial life, producing love for the unlovely. The kingdom of Jesus has changed your priorities where the word of God is such that it is light to transform your thinking. Let's go to the second two pictures. Those are the first two pictures. Small beginnings produce large results. The next two bring us to a point of crisis. They illustrate your estimation of the value of the kingdom. Doesn't that make perfectly good sense that Jesus would do that? So here are the twin parables of 44 and 45. A man sees a treasure in a field. He goes, gotta have it. He sells everything to get the field. Whew, the treasure's mine. A pearl merchant finds that is the Prince of Pearls. He sells everything to get that one pearl. What is he illustrating? The lengths you will go to demonstrate your value of the supremacy of the kingdom. So on the one hand, what does this mean? How do you know you value the kingdom? On the one hand, you give up everything. Jesus said, if you don't die to yourself, if you don't crucify yourself and let me live, you're not worthy of the kingdom. It's everything. You release all claims to your life. Whatever you hold dear, what do? They're released to you. I empty my hands of them. So you know the value of the kingdom by what you're willing to give up. Everything, that's how valuable the kingdom is to you. It's more important than your life. We also know the value of the kingdom by the price paid for the kingdom. And what is that? Well, when we turn in repentance from self-ownership, self-control, self-sovereignty, and we turn to Jesus, we have what in our hands? Nothing. Because that's the only way you can receive a gift. Jesus Christ paid for the kingdom. Isn't Jesus the man who saw you as a treasure and he gave up everything? His welfare, his safety, his relationship with his Father, his purity, his life. He gave it all up to purchase through his cross you to make you his treasure. Isn't Jesus like the merchant who sees your value belonging to him, and he sold everything, gave up everything on the cross to make you his pearl of great price? That's what you are. You're the Lord's pearl, Amanda. Ross, you're the Lord's treasure, paid for through a hideous, grotesque, unimaginably suffering cross, that you would know the eternal pleasure of his love. Pearl of great price. Will you wake up tomorrow morning and tell yourself that first thing? I'm your treasure. I'm your pearl. And let everything you think, do, and flow, think, do, and say, flow from your inestimable value to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross demonstrates that love. Let me pray for us. What an amazing thing that you would make a wretch your treasure. What an amazing cost. The scorn, the shame, the ridicule, the desertion, the loss of oneness with your Father, your suffering, Jesus. Oh, the lengths you went to make us the pearl, the apple of your eye. Thank you. Put into our hearts a sense of our great, great value to you. And may we live with joy and peace, hope and confidence in light of this lavishing and eternal love. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.